Father, we thank you for your grace this day. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you that you chose to redeem people like us, to save sinners such as us. And I pray that you would make us a repentant people of sin. Father, that we be convicted of that in our lives, which affronts you and is contrary to your character. And I pray, Lord, that you would sanctify us in that regard. And I pray now as we go to the text that you would enable me to speak your truth, that you would enable all of us to understand what you have written in the way that it was intended, and I pray that it would change us and change our hearts to be more gospel-minded people, to be holier people, to be humbler people, and to be a people that seek to be salt and light and glorify your kingdom. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 5, working our way through Matthew here. Verses 31 and 32 is where we're at this week. Matthew 5, 31 and 32 in our continued series on the Sermon on the Mount. And we've been kind of working our way through this text, looking at all of these aspects in which applying the law looks in terms of, and Christ looks at the Mosaic law and applies it to a much deeper and more personal standard than what the law was originally understood as by the Jewish people at this time. So we look so far at these two major components that he drastically ups the bar in terms of murder and in terms of adultery. The Jews had lived for so long with the implication that as long as we weren't murderers and adulterers, we were righteous before God. And they were living in that misunderstanding, and Christ here corrects that by saying it involves anger. The very change and intention and purpose of the heart is what matters in terms of the holiness of God. That Christ explains that the law is only part of that conviction that needs to be placed on the human heart. And so he's making it clear that there is a repentance and a change of the nature of the man that's involved in here. God is not simply interested in outward legal sanctions alone, that there has to be a drastic shift. And to that end, we looked a couple weeks ago at this anger passage, right? This concept of do not murder, but more importantly, do not be angry, which in the wordage and the context of what he's arguing is that which creates the murder intently. And so there's a sense in which believers don't bear grudges. We don't hold personal conflict over one another. This is not something that we practice, as Christ says here, towards the brothers. If you are angry with your brother, is the term that's used there. A very general sense term that applies to any kind of interpersonal relationships in that regard. So he says, don't be angry with your brother in a personal way. But also, when that does happen, he interestingly includes verses 23 through 26 as kind of a restitution passage and says, when that happens, there needs to be resolution. There needs to be repentance of the sin that's involved. There needs to be this fixing of the relationship to the point at which even before you worship or sacrifice to God and restore this vertical relationship, these relationships need to be resolved. These relationships need to have the primacy that's placed on them, and it affects our relationship with the Father. And then last week, we looked at this issue of lust and adultery that's described in verses 27 through 30, and this issue that our God is a holy God who sees no difference between the heart who intends something and the actual action that the heart carries out, that it's still one and the same, and it's equally condemned, that the human heart, once again, is in need of this dire change. And this is something that we've seen all the way back in the Beatitudes, all the way starting at the very beginning of the sermon, right? The whole concept of the Beatitudes is that there is a man who realizes he is bankrupt and he's in dire need of drastic remodel, if you will. That he needs a heart transplant. He needs something immediate to change who he is. And so today, we get to Christ's discussion and topic of divorce, which similarly speaking, although slightly different, similarly speaking, has this deeper implication than what was already understood. And so it's really just these two small verses at the end of the section on lust and adultery, and this is what Christ says. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So, we see clearly that there's a sense in which it's condemned on a very wide basis, right? There's this general statement that says this is something that is condemnable and it involves adultery, which clearly he has already previously implied and condemned in the past passage. And this subject of divorce is it's a tough interpretation. I always do my translations and write out some brief outlines, and then I go and try and look at some commentaries, and it's all, and lo and behold, you see, you start reading and looking at stuff, and you find that the church has fought over this for about 2,000 years. How do we understand divorce? What is divorce? Are there exception clauses? And if so, where do they apply? And we were going to see in Matthew 19 that even the Pharisees hadn't figured it out in 0 AD, that they were still deciding, when is it allowed to permit divorce between your wife and husband? So this is an issue that has clearly caused a great deal of tough interpretation, and not just because we're dealing with a very real and common issue, but we're dealing with what appears to be a fair amount of confusion in a lot of the text of Scripture that discusses divorce. And so before we go too much further into this particular passage, I want to take time to define our terms here and make clear what it is we're talking about. When we're talking about divorce specifically, we're talking about the reversal of the covenant marriage. We're talking about the complete and total undoing of that which was ordained or that which was legalized and legitimized and the original covenant or promise or vow that was instituted in a public way between one man and one woman, that process completely undone in a very permanent sense, a total sense, if you will. So that's what divorce is. It's the opposite of marriage. It's the reverse of marriage in every possible way. This is not someone who is just simply separated from their spouse. This is someone who, for all intents and purposes, is back out on the market and as though it never existed in the first place, if you will. That's what's going on here. And to make that clear, that is why it's very different from separation. And I do want to make that clear as we go on in this text, and we're going to look at an example of that in Scripture where that's discussed, that there is a very real difference between separation and divorce. Divorce is the total undoing and being back out on the market, as it were, after the original covenant. The separation is, whether it's temporary or permanent, simply involves someone or two spouses that are leaving each other's lives for all intents and purposes. They are living single lives and as much as they can or as much as that is available to them. It is very different from the concept of totally undoing the marriage contract. And we can even see that throughout the text of the New Testament, that here, and clearly in the context here, divorce was not just a separation of someone you didn't like. Divorce was clearly a sense in which I want to go and find somebody else to get married to. That's what's clearly going on in the text of the divorce passage here. That is the question that the Pharisees have in Matthew 19, which we'll get to in just a second. How can I make it legal so I can go get another spouse? That's the goal. So, that's very different from the divorce that that Christ is talking about here in terms of we're just talking about separation, whether it be temporary for reassessment or a permanent lifestyle change. And the other thing that we understand is that divorce is very different from what I'm going to call the unbeliever mechanic. And what I'm arguing for is if you look at 1 Corinthians 7, Paul does talk about marriage and spousal relationships to a fair extent. And in 1 Corinthians 7, there's a lot of discussion there on how spouses are to relate to one another. And about verse 12 down, all through the rest of that chapter, you'll see a discussion in which Paul states that there is a sense in which if you are a believer in an unbelieving marriage, is kind of the understanding. So if you have for whatever reason, a believer and an unbeliever are married, what is implied there is whether the most common situation would be someone who lived in an unbelieving marriage and became saved as a result of that. However, that's not the only case that would be applied. And if your unbelieving spouse, Paul says, is willing to live with you and deal with you, then you stay, right? That you remain in the marriage if your unbelieving spouse is willing to stay there. However, what's implied immediately as a result of that, right, is that there are clearly cases where the unbelieving spouse, for whatever reason, if they just leave, if they're out, whether it's regardless of your faith or otherwise, and that is something also that has to be factored in the text. There's a lot of scholars that argue, well, it has to be faith-related. It has to be an unbelieving spouse who says, I'm done with this Christianity business. I'm not going to deal with your faith. I'm not going to deal with this Jesus that you keep talking about. I'm out. That's not necessarily implied. And Paul does not say the reason that this unbelieving spouse leaves, but he simply says, if they leave, you're out of obligation. That's what's implied there. But if they stay and they're willing to live with you, then you stay. And as a result of that, Paul says they are sanctified. They are made holy, which is a whole other discussion in of itself, but that is clearly not what we're talking about in relation of divorce. Divorce is a very specific topic that Christ is addressing here, And it's clear to make it's important to make that clear that neither of those are the divorce that is discussed and condemned in this passage in Matthew 5. And for that reason, there's kind of three major camps on divorce, and they have always existed, and all kinds of different people and theologically very respected and solid people have fallen into different camps as time has gone on. And you have these three camps that John MacArthur mentions, and he says there's this camp over here which argues the extremity that divorce under any circumstances ever is wrong. Absolutely. It is never to be condoned whatsoever. It is always a sin to divorce, period. That is this extreme. And then you have this extreme, and there's not a lot of great sound theology over here, but then there's the other extreme that says divorce is permitted regardless. You can get divorced for whatever reason. You can have whatever wrong reasons. If your wife didn't cook dinner right one night, you can get divorced. You can seek divorce for whatever purpose whatsoever. And then you have this middle road camp, which will argue that clearly there is a sense in which divorce is condemned and considered a sin in Scripture. But however, there are real exception clauses that are listed in these divorce passages that need to be addressed and need to be discussed as legitimate. And so you can imagine what camp I'm going to fall into here. But to understand rightly what we're dealing with and what Christ is talking about, and how condemned divorce is, we have to look at the citation that he cites in verse 31. So we look here at Matthew 5, 31. He says, "It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce." Now we can note a few things syntactically about this passage. The first thing that we note is at the very beginning, notice that it's, and this is important, it's attached to the lust and adultery passage. You'll see it says, "It was also said." This little Greek prepositional phrase here at the very beginning implies that it's translated, "It was also said, however it can be said," or "in relation to that it can be said." And so what's implied here is that it has also bearing on this lust and adultery passage he just got done with. In verse 27, he says, "You heard it was said." Then in verse 31, "It was also said." So it's attached. These ideas are linked, and that's important when we understand the justification for divorce, if there is one. So, there's a slight change in that idea, and then we get down to this citation. Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Where does that come from? He's quoting Deuteronomy 24. If we look at Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4, we're going to see a little section here, and I'd like us to turn there. Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, is really the main passage that cites divorce law, if you will, in the Mosaic Law. And that's what he's discussing. We're looking at the Mosaic Law here, which has a very interesting hermeneutic in regard to divorce. And I do want to make clear when we get to this passage that you'll note, nowhere in this passage is it to condemn or condone divorce innately. What it does condemn or condone is that a specific conditions in which remarriage is prohibited. Is abominable before the Lord, and it says. And so we're going to read verses 1 through 4 here, Deuteronomy 24. "When a man takes his wife and marries her, if then," is your first conditional, "if then she finds no favor in his eyes, because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, and puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, and she departs from his house, and if," here's your second conditional, "she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, and then the former husband who sent her away may not again take her to be his wife after she has been," note this, "defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance." Now there's a lot that we can unpack in this particular passage. There's a lot going on in all of these conditionals that are placed on the nature of remarriage and divorce specifically. And the first thing that we can note is that you'll see, now, well, nowhere is it necessarily condemned or condoned, but it clearly is permitted, at least on some level, because you'll see that it says, if you are to divorce your wife, the first thing that you note is that there's two conditions. One, the husband has no more favor in this regard, that she has found no favor in his eyes for whatever reason. He's not happy. There's clearly a problem in the marriage, but there's not just any problem in the marriage. There's a problem of what is called indecency that is found in her. Now, this Hebrew word, indecency, is most woodenly translated like shame or nakedness or guilt is kind of the idea here, that there's a guilt implication. There was something found wrong is kind of what's implied. And what's fascinating about this word is that this word indecency is only found about two or three times in the Hebrew Old Testament, which is a massive deal for Hebrew. It means it's incredibly rare, because just something that we need to factor in also when we do these word studies is that the Greek New Testament that we have, when you find a rare word in there, that is very different from a rare word in Hebrew. We don't, I don't speak Greek. I speak a very small theological section of Koine Greek. If I open Plato's Republic, I would have no idea what I'm looking at. But the Greek of the Greek New Testament is very small. It's very narrow. It only deals in a very few subjects. But the Hebrew Old Testament is vast, right? It talks about all kinds of stuff. It talks about massive amounts of stories and subjects and uses all kinds of language, and it's much just bigger in general. There's just a lot more words there. So to find a very rare word like this is unusual. And what is going on here with this word is it clearly has heavy connotations towards sexual misconduct. That's what's going on. Now, that's not the only case in which it's used. It does not only have to mean sexual misconduct, but by and large, the vast majority of the time, it's talking about some kind of sexual misdeed, this indecency. There's some kind of guilt or shame that's applied to the woman in this case, or the wife in this case, because she has there's some kind of either sexual misconduct or something in general that's just a valid guilt-implying reason. That's what's implied there. So that's the first thing that we note about this. There has to be a very clear reason for it. It's fascinating on this particular topic because a lot of scholars mention the fact that the Greeks and the Romans actually had, to an extent, I say that very vaguely, very extent, fairly well-founded divorce law in which you could not just get rid of whatever woman you weren't unhappy with at that point. But apparently that was not the case in the Egyptian culture. In the ancient Egyptian culture, you could be unhappy for whatever reason with your wife, and you could get rid of her that night. For whatever reason, you can come up with any excuse and she could just be gone at the end of the night for whatever purpose and reason, which is something that the Hebrew and the Israelite people would have been exposed to for 400 years. And so there's a lot of discussion about God and Yahweh is correcting that out of them, if you will, in this particular law. But that being said, so that's the first thing that we see. You can't just get rid of your wife for whatever reason. There's an indecency problem. And the second thing that we note about this Deuteronomy passage is that there had to be clearly some kind of written legal procedure, right? You couldn't just verbally say, get out. There had to be an actual document. And what is implied here, what Christ actually says in Matthew 5, is the Biblios Diagmas, and it's the document or book of separation is kind of this idea. So there was clearly some document or some procedure or some written process by which she was divorced. It couldn't just be something that was done instantaneously. It couldn't be done verbally. Witnesses got involved. There was signing that was involved. It was this whole process that had to be done in due procedure. So it was not something that was just a simple, quick decision. And then further, we see this passage also states that, interestingly, and this is important that we note this, that you'll note that it says, what is condemned is the fact that you are taking back what the scripture calls when she has been defiled. When you take her back after she has been defiled, that is an abomination, according to the Mosaic law. What does that mean? There's a sense in which it states that if she goes out from you, she leaves the first husband, number one, and she goes out, it is an abomination before the Lord to remarry her, which is the what we would think in general, and what seemingly would seem, we would almost argue that that's the antithesis of what we would think Christians would argue, or what we would argue, what I would argue, was that, well, look, we would want the original covenant to be restored, right? We would want the original marriage contract to be maintained. But no, God condemns that. And the reason that he cites that it is condemned that you remarry after she's been married to husband number two is because apparently she has been defiled. Now, that is important. It is important because what Christ says in the divorce passage in Matthew 5 is that whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery at the end of verse 32. So there's a sense in which she has been defiled, as it states here, and that also factors in to our hermeneutic that we use for the Mosaic law. Because realize that it doesn't necessarily condemn her from marrying husband number two. In fact, there's a sense in which we can argue it can't condemn her from marrying husband number two. It just simply says, no matter where she goes and what she does, if she marries the second husband and comes back, or you want her back, that is an abomination before the Lord. It is very condemned in this text. Now, it seems like an unusual, odd scenario that is condemned here. This may or may not have been more common back then, but it may or may not be more common so now. But as we see here, It seems as though divorce is at least permitted and allowed in the Mosaic Covenant, right? There is a sense in which it says, if you do get rid of her, you can't wait for after husband number two and bring her back. That much is clear. But it's clear that there is a level in which divorce is permitted in the Mosaic Law. It is, if it's given enough gravity, it's given enough seriousness, and all this procedure is carried out, and everything is abide by these if-then conditional statements, then yes, you just can't have her back afterwards. So both the Old and New Testament seem to make this pretty clear, that there's a sense in which divorce was admitted or prohibited permitted in the Mosaic Law. And this is very different from what Christ has done up to this point. For example, if we look back at the murder passage, he is not disagreeing with what the law says about murder, but he is simply adding an additional level onto that. You could almost argue he's adding another level of law, if you will, another level of conviction onto the existing law. But he does not disagree with murder is wrong. In the lust passage, he's not disagreeing that adultery is wrong. He's not arguing anything about that particular passage. He still says adultery is wrong and lust is wrong. But here, it seems almost as though he is contradicting what has already been stated in the Mosaic Law. This actually seems to be slightly altering what was originally stated in the Mosaic Law. Now, there are congruencies. For example, the Old and New Testament both agree that you can't just get rid of your spouse for whatever reason. There was something shameful. There was some indecency, i.e. sexual misconduct, that had to be part of the decision. But the Old Testament, there is a difference in which the Old Testament says it's okay to divorce the woman, just not to remarry her back again. But Christ says it's adultery to marry the divorced woman. In this case, according to what Christ says in Matthew 5, husband number two would have been condemned. Right? Because he married a divorced woman. So how do we interpret this? And this is where part and parcel of the confusion comes in. And we do need to interpret this with a sense in which it matters not just how we look at divorce, but how we look at the Mosaic Law as a whole and the hermeneutic that's applied to the Mosaic Law. And to that end, we're going to look at Christ's interpretation of the Mosaic Law in Matthew 19. So Matthew 19, 1 through 12, is the more prolonged discussion on divorce. It is the more involved passage on divorce. And it's this 12 verses of this narrative and this dialogue that Christ has with the Pharisees. And it says, "Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him and healed him there. And the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, 'Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any reason?' And he answered, 'Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.' And they say to them, 'Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?' And then note this fascinating interpretation. Then he says, 'Now, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wife, but in the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality,'" there's your exception clause again, bear that in mind, "'and marries another, commits adultery.' And then the disciples said to him, 'If such is the case for the man and his wife, it is better not to marry.'" That fascinates me. The disciples couldn't even fathom a concept of being locked into the covenant marriage. They were already, if there was not an out, then they were already saying marriage is not worth it. But he says to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only to those whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who have been made so from birth, there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. Let the one who is able to receive this, receive it." So here the Pharisees ask much the same question. They're asking, what does Deuteronomy 24 mean? What does this indecency mean? Can it mean anything? Does it specifically apply to adultery? What's going on here? But you'll note that Christ doesn't even address that. He doesn't even immediately address the Mosaic Law. He goes back even further to Genesis. He goes all the way back to Genesis 2:24, the iconic verse on marriage. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." This is the first statement in Genesis that is not necessarily narrative, where the writer of Genesis explains theologically what just happened. And that's critical, the institution of marriage. And Christ is in fact arguing here that there is a sense in which this passage in Genesis is superseding the law of Moses. And that is a massive statement. That is something that is huge. And that brings to mind another case in which there is a New Testament argument that there is a sense in which something technically is older than or supersedes the law of Moses. We can look at Romans 4, 5, or really the entire letter of Hebrews, in large part, which discusses the fact that there was an original covenant in which Abraham was believed God and was justified by faith. And then Paul goes on in Galatians, the last half of Galatians, and makes it clear that there's a sense in which this original covenant is not changed or altered by another temporary covenant, which is the law of Moses. And in fact, something that we have to reckon with is that in Hebrews, you see this entire discussion on which the Mosaic law was meant to be fulfilled in that sense. It was meant to be completed through the work of Christ. So there's a very different hermeneutic here that's going on to how we look at the Mosaic law in general. And we need to apply that to what's going on here. Christ is saying there's a sense in which, note that he says, Moses allowed this because your hearts were hard. Moses permitted this because your hearts were hard. So, how does that work? How can we argue that the Mosaic law is the inspired word of God and fully righteous and fully perfect if there's a sense in which Christ is saying this was just simply allowed because you're sinners? How does that work? There's a sense in which the law absolutely reflects the perfect righteousness of God, in which it reflects the holiness of God, but this is critical to our understanding of the Mosaic law. It was not necessarily designed to be a comprehensive moral standard. It does not include everything that is the character of God. It does not include all morality that is the character of God. And there is a very real sense in which the Mosaic law, this sounds almost borderline unscriptural, but hear me out, there's a sense in which the law was written down to an almost baseline righteousness, if you will, in some cases, that it was written down to sinful people to some extent, not because there's compromise in the character of God or in the righteousness of the law, but there's a sense in which a human calculation was factored in, if you will, that Moses and God, using Moses, realizes that human sin and human error exist and therefore does not necessarily mention all existing possible sin, but only the sins that he's going to confer or have a covenant with the Israelites to. So, this is a difficult interpretation. This is an interpretation that we need to use to govern much of the Mosaic law, that it was written down to this basic righteousness level. For example, we even know that we've even seen already that the Mosaic law does not condemn anger or lust innately. He could have done that. He could have just simply said at the beginning, you can't be angry, you can't be lustful. He doesn't do that. He condemns only the outward demonstration of the carrying out of those actions, of those intents. There's a sense in which there are some sins that are simply not listed in the Mosaic law. It is not meant to be a complete moral standard. It is a moral standard, absolutely. But it is not the comprehensive moral standard. And there's other sins that are not listed in the law that that Christ is correcting throughout the Jewish understanding of the law. And this is something that I'll freely admit I myself am working through personally, and I've been dealing with as I deal with these passages on murder and lust and divorce and etc., that there was clearly some kind of hermeneutic that needs to apply to our understanding of the Mosaic law, that it is not necessarily supposed to be the complete and total righteousness of God in every respect. It was not designed to do that. And that's what's amazing is that Christ says Moses includes this because of the hardness of your hearts. He gave them a law that there was a sense in which realizing that their hard hearts would have difficulty accepting it, and you see that in the disciples. What do they say? They say, this is crazy, Jesus. There's no way you can expect us to just abide by the adultery exception clause. We have to have much broader scale for divorce, or we should just not get married. Marriage is that hard. But they argued that, and so clearly that was a problem that we were having and that sinful hearts find difficult to accept. Also realize, this would explain, this is almost a side note now, that this would explain a great deal more about the Mosaic Law. A lot more of the difficult passages of the Mosaic Law would make sense if we realize it was written down to a level of righteousness that was designed for sinners on a baseline, a very low level. For example, one of the most difficult passages that's kind of thrown out about the Mosaic Law that your atheists and your unscriptural people will throw out and will say, look how evil God is Deuteronomy 21:10. Deuteronomy 21:10 is a conditional statement that says, this is what you do if you go out and you conquest and you pillage and burn and take over your enemies. And it cites in that passage, and it says, if you do that and you take captive women, You take captive slaves, male or female, or specifically what the passage is dealing with, wives or women, among foreign powers, among those that you have conquered. You can't just immediately take them as your wife. You have to give them some time to mourn. You know, you would think basic level humanity stuff here. But it's still, at no point does it absolutely condemn pillaging and burning and open conquering and taking of slaves, which I think we can make a pretty decent case and argue pretty theologically that doesn't seem very Christ-like by large part. It's not very Christ-like to go burn down your neighbor's village, even if he is a pagan, and even if he is in open rebellion against God, and take his women as your wives. But still, the Mosaic Law leaves a provision and says, if you do that, this is what you're going to do as a result of that. You don't just get to do whatever you want. There's a condition laid down. There's another example, Exodus 21:20. Exodus chapter 21, verses 20 through 21, deals with the beating of slaves. That's the discussion. There's another one of those passages that's thrown out and says, look how evil God is, because he technically allows and does not prohibit the beating of helpless slaves. You can beat your slave to some extent, because as the text says, the text itself will say, he is your property. And there's a whole discussion that goes into that, but we know that the beating of a helpless individual is hardly Christ-like behavior, and it's something that Christ actually condemns. You look at Matthew 24:49. We looked at that when we were talking about alcohol and alcoholism in Ephesians, in the discussion that Matthew 24:49 is that parable where Christ is saying, if the man who has a master, his master leaves, he's gone for a long time, the supervising slave, the head household slave, gets too comfortable. He gets too easy. He says, my master's not coming back. So the text says he begins to get drunk and beat his fellow slaves. And so he's held up as this negative example, right? This is what you're not supposed to do while the master's gone. So this is clearly something that Christ understands as evil. It's something that the Israelite people on a basic level understood, that beating a helpless slave to death was evil. But Exodus makes a provision, and it does not state whether or not slavery is wrong. All it simply states is that if you do own a slave, this is the level of righteousness that is expected from you. So, we know it's not Christ-like behavior, but there's a real sense in which we need to evaluate the law of Moses as fully righteous and the inspired, infallible word of God, but it was designed to an extent with sinful men in mind to a baseline righteousness on a certain degree. And this is something that hopefully should convict us even more as we read through the Mosaic Law and we see how we fall short even of the Mosaic Covenant, and we cannot maintain even that level of righteousness, that we realize there is an even greater level of righteousness that we aspire to. But if we read the law with this kind of hermeneutic, as holy and righteous but not necessarily comprehensive, that augments our understanding of divorce in Matthew 5. But then applies to our hermeneutic here, because clearly Christ is saying in Matthew 19, originally in Genesis 2, the breaking of the institution that God had created was considered sinful. All the way back in Genesis 2, that was the case. Divorce was never intended to be a good or righteous thing. It is always held in this negative light in Scripture. And obviously, we understand, even just to a logical human extent, divorce is hardly the one and only sin in and of itself that is condemned here. We even just know experientially, divorce is typically the culmination of a great deal of sin, the comprehensive culmination of a great deal of either unresolved sin or unresolved selfishness that has existed in the marriage previously. I know the norm now, for the most part, legally speaking, is the concept of no-fault divorce, and you'll never see that in Scripture. There's fault. It's always listed in divorce. There's a specific reason why divorce happens. And we need to bear that in mind. That is something, obviously, that we take and we realize in a practical world where this happens, and this is a common issue, that the gospel and the grace of God should absolutely inform how we look at divorce and how we see either those that are affected by it or in it or through it or otherwise, that divorce is an issue of sin like us all, like we all have sin. As James says, we're all adulterous people, right? So even justified or no, the divorce in this case, if the divorce is justified due to adultery, we're all adulterers and we're all unfaithful to our God. We're all unfaithful, and we need to understand that when we deal with divorce, regardless of whether we're in it, affected by it, or around it, those going through it, that the gospel and the fact that we also are unfaithful, adulterous brides in that regard should play into our understanding. But that being said, we see here that Christ clearly condemns it. And even if there are provisions made in the law for hard hearts and sinful people, the law is not designed to be comprehensive against morality. then marriage was clearly designed all the way back from Genesis 2 to be this lasting, permanent covenant while on earth that demonstrates the reality of Christ's love for his church. And we looked at that last week, right? This issue of sexual immorality implies that there is a correctness, a rightness that was implied. If there is a sexual wrongness, there must be a sexual rightness. And that rightness was that Christ is demonstrated through marriage. That you see Christ in the church that are shown through the marriage where there is love and submission to one another and care for one another in a permanent and loyal and faithful way. Any destruction of that, any damaging of that is un-Christ-like in that regard. And we have to deal with that. So, then we get down, however, to the exception clause. And you say, well, this is great, Alex. Obviously, marriage is to be something we commend, something we fight for, something we strive for, that divorce should be the last and final result, that we should obviously seek to maintain the permanency of marriage, but there's an exception clause here. And there is. And we need to deal with that exception clause. And there's some fascinating stuff going on with this exception clause, because it is interesting that it is mentioned twice in Scripture. It is mentioned here, and then both times are the Matthew paradoxes. This exception clause is only found in Matthew. It is found here in Matthew 5, 31, 32, and is also found in Matthew 19, where specifically the text states, it's adultery except in sexual immorality. And that's the exception clause that these scholars argue and that creates all this problem with divorce and why to this day theologians are split on this discussion. Well, how can it be here and not here? And you're in luck. I'm going to solve all the problems of Scripture today myself after 2,000 years. It's a joke. I'm not. But I will see that there's clearly an absolute principle that we should see, regardless of our interpretation here, because this is a difficult passage, and this is a difficult interpretation, and there's a lot of disagreement about this. For example, this discussion of divorce and is found two other places. It's found in Mark chapter 10, 11, and 12. It's also found in Luke 16, 18. And in both of those cases, both the other Gospels do not have the exception clause. The text simply reads, if you divorce your wife, you commit adultery. Period. No exception. But there's an exception clause reflected here in Matthew, and clearly there's an exception clause, and that's backed up by our interpretation of Deuteronomy, right? That's backed up by our interpretation saying there was some indecency involved, so that's why it happened. So there's clearly some kind of understanding that we need to make about the book of Matthew and how it interprets the law, which makes sense to us, right? Remember, Matthew is writing to a primarily Jewish audience. These people know the law. These people are familiar with the law. They understand the law. John is not written to the Jews. It is written to a Gentile audience. Luke is written to a Gentile audience, namely Theophilus. Mark is the same way. So, is there a sense in which we understand it's strictly a Matthew problem? And there's a few things that we could argue about that. John Piper actually makes the argument, and I think he's wrong, but it is an incredibly fascinating argument that he's in this extreme camp over here. He argues that divorce is wrong all the time, anytime, ever. There's never an exception clause. And he says, well, if you look at Matthew, there's a specific context about Matthew that we need to factor in, and that's the issue of Matthew 2. Matthew 2 is the story of Joseph and Mary. And remember what happens with Joseph and Mary. Mary comes back. Joseph thinks that she's been involved in sexual immorality. He sees that she's pregnant. So what does he do? He's going to divorce her, but do it quietly, right? And he's a just man, the text states, that he's just because he's going to get rid of her. He's going to make her go away. He's going to divorce her. He's going to do it quietly. That was the expectation of the time. You obviously weren't going to marry a sexually immoral woman. That would damage your reputation. That would destroy you. But Joseph isn't like that. He's not going to parade himself self-righteously. He's going to get rid of her quietly. He's going to make it go away to the best of his ability. But he does essentially, for all intents and purposes, divorce her. Right? And also realize, in the ancient world, betrothal was almost the same as marriage. If you were betrothed, breaking off a betrothal was a massive deal, unlike today's day and age. Betrothal was essentially the same covenant as marriage in the ancient world. If you were betrothed, if you were engaged, and you broke that off, it was tantamount to essentially divorce. There was a massive reason before you broke that off, for multiple reasons, not only because it affected you and the covenant relationship, but also, remember, if you break off an engagement betrothal in the ancient world, you're damaging inter-family political relationships. Like, it's a massive, it affects way more than just you. There was a lot less independence in that regard back then. But breaking of the betrothal in the ancient world was the same almost as marriage. But here, Piper in this camp over here is saying that what Jesus is talking about in his exception clause is in the case of betrothal. So he's saying, in the case of betrothal, if there's sexual immorality, it's okay. Joseph is justified, so we should be justified in the case of betrothal if we find it. And that's a pretty fine line. It's an incredibly fine line to argue for. That is very different. So we're saying it's okay if John Piper makes the argument it's okay in the case of betrothal but not marriage. You know, that's a very fine hermeneutic that he's arguing for there, morally speaking. And furthermore, it's still not congruent with a great deal of other parts of Scripture. For example, that doesn't just negate two mentions of this exception clause in the book of Matthew. You can't just write that off as something that's never implied. Jesus never explicitly states, and nowhere does the text of Matthew anywhere state, this is specifically applying to betrothal. So this is an extra context implication that we're deriving there, and you still got to deal with Mark and Luke. And they're non-exception clause. So what are we going to do? Well, it's a difficult case, and it's a difficult decision to make. But there is a sense in which we can argue that this text is strictly a Matthew problem, and that's largely the camp that I'm going to fall into, is that Matthew is writing to the Jewish people who knew Deuteronomy 24. They knew what was going on in the law, and they knew there was a level of indecency that was involved in divorce. The Gentiles were not familiar with that. The Gentiles had no basis for that. This was not something that they were arguing about. This is not a question for them. This is not a quibble or concern for them. So there's a sense in which Luke and Mark can still speak the same truth and specifically leave out the exception clause that Jesus rightly argues because, quite simply, it just simply doesn't apply to their audience. It's not something that's important to them. It's something that they need to understand the permanence and the importance of marriage regardless of the exception clause. They don't have interpretive difficulties with the Mosaic law. Matthew realizes the Jews do. They need to understand the law. The Gentiles are still just working through the gospel at this point. They're not involved in intricate details of the law. And again, you know, this is a difficult case here. It's the exception that's listed in Matthew twice, and it's not a context that we should ignore. And for that reason, we should also take care that we interpret the exception clause rightly. For example, you'll note that the text does not say except on the ground of adultery. It says except on the ground of sexual immorality, and that is different. So this word, this Greek word, sexual immorality, this is the Greek word porneia. We looked at this a little bit in Ephesians already, that it's just essentially the most wooden idea is sexual wrongness, sexual deviancy, sexual incorrectness, if you will, that Scripture upholds this view, unlike the world around us, which upholds the exact opposite of this view, that there is a right and a wrong sexuality. There is an absolute and a non-absolute sexuality, which is the exact opposite of America 2019, that there's just this kaleidoscope, and everything is equally understood. That is not the case in Scripture. And that's really what this word just most woodenly implies, sexual bad, sexual wrong, sexual evil in that regard. And it is also kind of augmented by the fact that the porneia word is the greater form of its most basic form. The noun form is pornos, P-O-R-N-O-S. And pornos or porneis is typically a word that describes a prostitute. That's the most basic word for a prostitute. So it can involve adultery. It can involve prostitution. It can involve fornication. It really just implies any kind of sexual wrongness or deviancy in that regard. Adultery and otherwise. Which matches up with our Old Testament perspective of indecency, right? That makes sense in light of that definition. That's what the indecency, right? Some kind of guilt-implying reason. Same concept. So what we're looking at here, this exception clause, is that whether it's adultery or otherwise, there's some kind of consistent, unrepentant sexual sin outside the covenant of marriage that's happening in the relationship. There's some kind of unrepentant, consistent sexual sin that's going on. It could be adultery, it could be prostitution, it could be acting in any kind of indecent or promiscuous fashion outside of the marriage covenant. But regardless, it's unrepentant, consistent sexual sin in the spouse. That's the exception clause. So we're left with really these two principles. If we look at Matthew 5, there's a sense in which in one hand we see that Christ clearly condemns divorce in very broad and general terms, that a man and a woman should not separate once they are made one flesh in a public union under the will of God. right? That there's a sense in which, obviously, marriage is to be upheld, it's to be maintained. There's a, we should protect it. We should strive for it as much as possible. And at any cost, we should seek to maintain it before we consider the last and extreme and final alternative of divorce. That our God is a God of reconciliation. That there is a holiness for a reason in marriage. But that being said, we also see, on the other hand, that there's a sense in which Christ is saying that there is a matter of sexual immorality, which makes it clear that on some level there is a sense in which that covenant of marriage is either annulled or already broken to the extent that divorce is a non-issue. That there's a real sense in which if there's consistent and unrepentant sexual promiscuity or adultery in a marriage relationship, that the covenant and the vows have already been broken. The covenant has been destroyed. The covenant has been damaged. There's not a point at which divorce is going to make it any more or less unfaithful at that point. So there's a case in which we can make the argument that if we agree with the exception clause that Christ is stating here, there's a point at which the sin has destroyed and perverted the covenant to such an extent that divorce is not a further extension of that. It is just the culmination of that. So there's a lot of people that disagree with that exception clause, but it's pretty hard to write off a double case in Matthew. So that's what we're looking at in this text. It's a difficult text. There's a lot of interpretive difficulty, but we can still take two absolute principles from this text. And the first is that Christ clearly here condemns anyone who treats marriage as a temporary contract, as a selfish use of someone or a legal bargaining tool, as the Pharisees and the Jews were prone to doing. To treat spouses with anything less than the loyalty and the submission and the love that Christ treats us is, as he says, abominable. Marriage is that permanent and lasting bond that we should strive to maintain, that we should strive to fight for and struggle for, except in the cases of this extreme sexual sin. But Christ also makes it clear that there's a case of consistent and ongoing unrepentant sin that is a sexual in nature in the case of one spouse. And while there are many that are divided over this, Scripture clearly leaves some level an exception to where the covenant has been broken and destroyed. So hopefully, even though if nothing else, we can take these principles, and when we consider these discussions on marriage and divorce and remarriage and the sins of various types that can happen in the midst of this, we remember the gospel of Christ and we remember the love of God in that moment. That when we are dealing with these situations, that we are in these situations, that we are around those situations, that we remember all of us are unfaithful, adulterous people to Christ. And that needs to apply grace to our lives and all lives that were affected by this sin. Our God and our Savior has loved us to such a massive degree that he died for us while yet we were still in the process of sinning against him and being unfaithful to him. And hopefully we can remember that in times of difficulty in marriage or relationship or divorce, that if Christ can die for faithless, adulterous people like us, that we need to exercise that level of grace. So hopefully we can contemplate the love of Christ and the love of God towards us as we realize the importance and the permanence of the marriage contract and covenant. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we praise you for all you have given us. We praise you for your love and your faithfulness and your loyalty to us, your steadfastness, as the Psalms say, that you never abandon us, that you always provide for us, that you always protect us. We praise you that you treat faithless people like that. And Lord, I pray that as we go out and we deal with these difficult topics and issues, that you would make us a grace-filled people, that you'd make us a holy people and a people that trust in you for salvation and grace and holiness. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.